Well, this evening's scripture lesson is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As I have been preaching in that letter for, when it's been my turn anyway, at these joint services. We come this evening to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 14 and read through verse 21, finishing the chapter. So let's attend with reverence to this reading of Scripture, for it is God's infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant word given to the Apostle Paul. So here again, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time, and may he bless it for his people. The last time that we were together, and it was my turn to preach as we were making our way here through Ephesians. Of course, this being the last time that we have planned anyway, one of these joint services with Manhattan and Hebron together, I won't probably have the chance to finish Ephesians with us, but the last time that I was here preaching for this joint service, we read in Ephesians 3, Paul's saying, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he seemingly digressed into a passage about the mystery of Christ. Now, when I say digressed, it's not as if Paul changed directions by accident, or his mind kind of skipped a beat, so to speak, and he got off track. Even the so-called digressions in Scripture are inspired by God, and they're there intentionally. But Paul wrote of this mystery of Christ, by which the Gentiles received the covenant promises given to historic Israel. So this mystery, this thing that used to be unclear how God was going to fulfill these statements of the Old Testament, but now that Christ has come, it's perfectly clear that he's fulfilling these by bringing Gentiles into his true Israel, by bonding them to Christ by faith. To us who are adopted as co-heirs with Christ, we are seeing, or we're able to see, that fulfillment, that mystery of Christ. It's revealed. Now, this having been God's plan all along, Paul's ministry, including his present imprisonment when he's writing this letter, is in the hands of the sovereign Lord, and he is confident in that. So after that, what to our minds might seem a digression, Paul then returns to this expression. He says, for this reason. He says in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might ask, since we just picked up there tonight, it's been a while since we've read the last passage, and even longer since we read the passage before that in Ephesians, what reason is Paul talking about? Well, we have to go back before the digression, so-called. In other words, this reason that he refers to can be found really back in chapter 2. And it's that God has made one people in Christ, his church, out of people from many nations. They are one body, one nation, one household, one temple. And that recognition of how the Lord is fulfilling that, of course, that's what he refers to in that mystery. So really, that wasn't a digression, was it? He's simply recapping the wonders of what the Lord has done in fulfilling in Christ the things that he had promised in the Old Testament. And that drives Paul to his knees. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. Now, typically, you and I might think, obviously, that means he's praying, right? Now, typically, though, Jews in his day stood for prayer. Paul is not advocating a new posture for prayer, necessarily, that you should or shouldn't stand. And you know, here at Hebron, there's a long-standing tradition of standing for prayer. And some churches stand for the reading of the Word. And there isn't any commandment about those things. Standing is often historically a sign of respect. But he's not advocating particularly a posture for prayer here, as if sitting, standing, or kneeling, or lying prostrate would have more merit before God. But rather, the knowledge of what God has done for Paul, or what God has done in history, really forces Paul to kneel. Yes, in prayer, but also in acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Acknowledging the might of the Lord, who brings about every word he has spoken. And so he says here of the Father in verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, or that could be translated, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The revelation of this mystery of Christ, by which the nations have been joined through faith with faithful Israelites in covenant with the Lord to be God's covenant people, causes Paul to be fully conscious of the fact that God has always had a sovereign purpose and plan for every family, particularly for that family that he has created out of every tongue and tribe and nation, a family for his own household that Paul spoke of back in chapter 2. Interestingly, the Greek word for family used here, patria, comes from the word for father. It can be translated even as nation, or as tribe, or clan. It has a direct cognate, in fact, in Latin, patria. But in Latin, it means your native land. It's your fatherland, so to speak. But here, it's talking about the group of people, essentially, to whom you belong. It can be a family or a larger group. As he said in Acts 17:26, when he was speaking to the Athenians, he said, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And he's driven to his knees here in recognition of that sovereignty of God, from whom every family on earth is named. So we're not necessarily just talking about family units as we think of them, but of the descendants of the ancient fathers, like the patriarchs listed in Genesis 11, for example, who were the fathers of the many nations of the world, the families of the earth. As Revelation 7, verse 9 tells us, there will be in God's kingdom a great multitude from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages. Paul isn't teaching some new age or occult doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, as if we are all equally in covenant with God and his adopted children, but that the sovereign Lord does have a plan for all the nations, and that plan includes that he will be the father to those whom he calls out of every tribe and nation. And so Paul can say the families in heaven and on earth are named from him, particularly the redeemed, or so it's translated here as the family, the whole family in heaven and earth. Well, think about that, our family as Christians. It's one another, and we love to look around and be able to see Every time we worship together, every time we visit another church, every true believer we see, we know this, we're in one family with them. We're in one family with all of the saints who have gone before us as well. So there's a family in heaven and on earth. This is why we can always say that the church advances and grows from one generation to the next, even if it seems like the church might be shrinking in certain areas of the world. But you know, even as the world kills off Christians in some places, they're still Christians. They're in heaven. And the church just gets bigger every time someone comes to Christ. So Paul can say the families in heaven and on earth are named from God. And so here is Paul's prayer then, starting in verse 16. For this reason I bow my knees, he says, what? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. This is the power at work within us that he'll be talking about here, or the power that works in us, as it's translated here in the New King James Version, that he'll refer to in verse 20. Noticing first, though, that Paul's prayer, as is normal for him, compare his prayers in his various letters. And you'll find this is pretty normal for him. His prayer is for the Ephesian Christians, in this case, to have spiritual well-being. That's his first concern. Paul's desire is that they be spiritually strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. As he said back in verse 8, such riches are unsearchable. That is, they're limitless. They're beyond human comprehension. And notice also that Paul prays the Father for his power through his Spirit. So we have two persons of the Trinity spoken of here already at work. The Father decrees his plan. The Holy Spirit works it in the elect. He strengthens us in our inner being, in the inner man, as it says here. That is, he empowers us to do the works which God prepared for us beforehand that he spoke of back in chapter 2, verse 10. So he prays for believers' spiritual strength. That's the first thing he does when he's driven to his knees in acknowledgement of God's greatness. And then secondly, he says he prays for Christ to dwell in them by faith. That's verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and depth and height. But first here, he knows at the beginning of verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice the works of the Holy Spirit also cause Christ to dwell in our hearts. We don't invite Jesus into our heart. The Holy Spirit opens our heart to Jesus, puts him there, so to speak. It's the work of the Holy Spirit changing the heart to grant us even the faith. Again, back in chapter 2, he says that even the faith that we have is the gift from God. Each individual Christian is not only a part of one body by the work of the Spirit then, but has a personal, direct relationship with Christ. We can neither be so corporate in our understanding of ecclesiology, of the theology of the church, as to reject the need for a personal individual relationship with God, nor can we be so individualistic that we would deny the necessity of the visible church. There is no such thing, we've noted before, as a lone wolf Christian. We're not wolves or sheep, right? We're supposed to be in a flock together. But there's no such thing as a true sheep in that flock who does not have a direct relationship with the shepherd. The third thing we see that Paul prays for is being rooted and grounded in love, he says. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's not the complete sentence, but we'll stop right there. Christ's dwelling in our hearts, Christ dwelling in your heart, Christian, produces a life grounded in self giving love for God and his people. If you do not have that, you should really question whether you have Christ. But if Christ has changed your heart, you will have a rootedness and a groundedness in true Christian love for God and for his people. And as he continues his prayer then, he prays that being rooted and grounded in love, we then in verse 18 may be able to comprehend with all the saints, all of those who were saved, all those who were made holy by God, what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. Now you'll search in vain in Scripture for aspects or dimensions of love corresponding to breadth and length and height and depth and those sorts of things. There are some people who try to pull this apart and say that there are different kinds of love you can have. You know, you can have wide love and you can have long love and you can have deep love and you can have high love. And these are different types of love. Well, no, that's not what the point is that Paul's getting at here. He's emphasizing the greatness of God's love, not different definitions or types or categories of love, but it's the love of God in Christ Jesus that nothing, including height or depth, can separate us from. Remember what he says in Romans 8, verse 29, that not height nor depth, nor peril, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor sword, all these things that he lists there in Romans 8, nothing can keep you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's emphasizing that here. That being rooted and grounded in love through faith in Christ, that we can comprehend with all Christians how great God's love is. And that this is a love that cannot separate us from him if we are in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to grasp that he wants us to comprehend. That's perhaps not the best translation, since comprehension implies some, at least in English, some small small effort on our part, something that's small enough for, in fact, our minds to wrap around. But Paul wants us to have the fullest understanding of this love of God that is far greater than we can ever fully realize. Christians should think on that love and work to live it out. Well, fifth thing that Paul prays for is that to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's in verse 19. By Paul's own words here, we see it's a love that we can't fully know because it surpasses knowledge. Right? But we must know, we must have intimate understanding of the love of Christ as fully as possible. We'll never fully apprehend the love of God because he's infinite and we're finite in that sense. So it surpasses our understanding. Certainly surpasses human reason. But this is the love of and from Christ that is in our hearts because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we could have generated up from inside of ourselves. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be arrived at by human reason or efforts, but only experienced by God's chosen children. And if you experience that, then you have great assurance that you are born again. Well, lastly, Paul prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, obviously, again, God is infinite and we're finite, so what does Paul mean by this? What can he possibly mean? John MacArthur describes this pretty well, I think. He says, he describes it as to be so strong and so strong spiritually, so compelled by divine love that one is totally dominated by the Lord with nothing left of self. Human comprehension of the fullness of God is impossible because even the most spiritual and wise believer cannot completely grasp the full extent of God's attributes and characteristics, his power, majesty, wisdom, love, mercy, patience, kindness, and everything he is and does. But believers can experience the greatness of God here, the fullness of Christ in chapter 4, verse 13. The fullness of the Spirit he speaks of in chapter 5, verse 18. Paul prayed for believers to become as godlike as possible. That's really what Paul's saying there, that you would become as much like your heavenly Father as is humanly possible. Not possible in your own strength, but possible by his strength. So Paul concludes then with an ascription of praise. And fittingly, Jonathan was telling me before the service this evening that when he first came out here, actually before he first came out here to work on the church plant in Manhattan, that he put an advertisement in the RP Witness, and in that advertisement quoted verse 21 here of Ephesians 3. So in God's providence here, I'm reading that to you here tonight. If I'd known ahead of time, maybe I would have preached specifically on verse 21 or focused more on it tonight. But we note these interesting providences of the Lord. But he concludes with this ascription of praise that we see in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. It's this power that works in us, or as many translations have it, the power at work within us. It's a present and ongoing work. It's that power that is key here to what Paul is saying. Knowing the Lord is important. But the devil knows more about God than you and I will likely ever figure out in this lifetime. He's been around a lot longer. He used to dwell in the presence of the Lord. He knows plenty about God. There are plenty of people who know the content of Scripture far better than many of us who are theologically trained, and yet they have no saving faith. The devil refuses to fall to his knees in adoration, even though he knows more about God than you and I do. It's that power that works in us. The power decreed by the Father, earned by the Son, brought by the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. It's by that sanctifying power that we are enabled to glorify God, that we, like Paul, are driven to our knees to recognize the sovereign and glorious power of God and who he is in that glory. By that power by which he works for us and in us the things that are far more abundant than anything that we could have asked for or even thought to ask for. This power at work within us is according to the riches of God's glory. It comes by the Holy Spirit. It brings Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. It roots us and grounds us in Christ's love and causes us to manifest that love. Let me just say that it means that you can't lose that love because it's not something you're grabbing onto by your own power. Your status in Christ, your relationship with the Lord, is not something that you can lose because you're not attached to Christ by your own strength. It's by the strength of the Holy Spirit. And this power fills us with the fullness of God, as it were. Well, knowledge of that should do exactly what it did for Paul. It should drive us to our knees in adoration of such a good and powerful God. To the triune God who has blessed us beyond our understanding, indeed be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, the church's head, forevermore. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have sent your Spirit to indwell every believer, that through him, you and the Son have made your home in us. And so we pray that you would cause us more and more to manifest and live out the incomprehensible love of Christ, that we might bring you glory in all things, each day, now and forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.